We're going to finish the first chapter of Ephesians today. We only have two verses left. And I thought about starting chapter two today, but I think it's best to wait till next Sunday so we can just devote the whole time to it. And if you could be looking at the first seven verses, I don't know if we'll complete those next time, but we'll see if we can or not. I think chapter 2 is a very, very important chapter, so I encourage you to be looking it over. Verse 22 reads this way, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Several noticeable things I mention here on just these two short verses. This is actually the first time we've seen the word church in the letter. The word ekklesia, the original word meaning the called out ones. The church is made of people that God has called unto himself, called unto salvation, called out from the world system to worship him and be his own. Though he's not used the term church up to now, he's certainly had it in mind from the very beginning. He's been referring to persons who are in union with Christ, those who are in him, in the beloved, in Christ. And that's what the church is made up of, people who are in Christ and have Christ as their Savior. All total, Paul will use this word church nine times in the letter, although we won't use it again until we get to chapter 3 and verse 10, where we read, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." But I'd remind you again that this letter, this epistle, is about the church. Local churches, such as this one is, in we're somewhat defined by geography, is got to live close enough to where the church gathers that we can meet together, although some of you come from quite a ways, and we appreciate that. But it's also about the church universal. Well, as we confess in the creed, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Again, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Holy Catholic Universal Church. And wherever you find Christians, anywhere in the world, that's where the church is. The church is made up of God's people. Another thing to note here is this is the first reference he makes to the church as the body of Christ. It says he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. And this is a metaphor that we find Paul using occasionally. He uses it in Romans 12, verse 4. He uses it quite a bit in 1 Corinthians concerning these, where he teaches on the gifts of the Spirit. Christ is the head of the church. The individual members make up the body of Christ. And he uses this also in Colossians. So he doesn't use it a lot, but it's a significant, very significant metaphor. Every time in this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, the word body is used, it's being used in this special way as meaning the church as the body of Christ. Then there's one other thing here of interest, but I will deal with it toward the end of this message. But it's how to interpret the church as the fullness of him. Let me just read it again. Verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What did he mean by that, that the church is the fullness of Christ? And there's two main interpretations to that. They're both rather good. And we'll look at that just as we finish this chapter up in a little bit. Right now, though, I'd like to have us go back and look some more at what Paul prayed for these believers. You remember that Paul, in his prayers for these persons that he wrote to, prayed that they would have deeper understanding of certain things, that their hearts would be illumined, he said. And of course, this is a need for us as well. It's always true that we want to understand fully what God has given us. He said it here, if you look in verse 17, it mentions his prayers for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And once again, I'd mention, and I think I would be in agreement with those students of Scripture who would see this as the spirit of wisdom, that it is likely he's referring to the Holy Spirit, who it is his ministry to explain things to us, to help us to understand, to go more deeply into the things of God. So we may be praying this, the Holy Spirit of wisdom would do this work of illumination in their lives. And there were these three things that he specifically mentioned. The first two are in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And we looked at that last week, and I mentioned that this is the effectual calling. All persons that God has chosen before the foundation of the world will at some point in their lives be called in time, called to faith, regenerated, which results in the capacity, the willingness, the desire to repent of sin, to trust in Christ as our sin bearer. And we consider some of the things we're called to. We're called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're called to be saints. We may be called to suffer, but we have hope that if we are called to suffer, that he will be with us in that. He will take us through us. We're called to share in God's eternal kingdom. These are just a few of the things that, and in every one of these, we have a great hope. He also prayed that they'd have deeper understanding here of the riches of his inglorious inheritance in the saints. This inheritance that surely we cannot imagine all that is there. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. I was thinking about David's words in Psalm 16 where he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So we looked at that a little bit. What a glorious inheritance. We're supposed to be looking forward to these things, longing for these things, not being held back by the worldly pleasures which we enjoy now, but we can over-enjoy them, looking forward to better things to come. But I really think of the three things that he prayed that God would illumine them to, it's this third one which he is most concerned about. In fact, I would note that whereas the first two things were mentioned in one verse here, it takes him three verses to deal with or to speak of the second thing, or the third thing, excuse me, beginning in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is his greatest concern, that they would know, and for us too, to know the power that God directs toward us, that we may grow, that we may mature. He says it's the power that raised Christ from the dead. That same power will someday raise our bodies from the dead as well when Christ returns. But primarily he has in mind the fact that even now we are to experience a resurrection power, a newness of life that he can give to us. It's the power that God grants to every believer that we may make progress in our sanctification, in our being conformed to the image of Christ. Somebody spoke of it this way, the expulsive power of a new affection. It's true that when a person comes to faith in Christ, he has a new disposition. There is a new affection. There's a desire for new things. And as we go more deeply into these, surely we will love them more and want them more. And he emphasizes here this power that Christ can give to resist Satan and to resist his demonic forces. And he'll continue to deal with this, particularly in the last chapter. Let's look at just some particulars here of some things that we have in verses 20 and 21. If I read it once again, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we think about these historical facts that are involved with the life of Christ. Truly, Christ, having spent 3 days in the tomb, he was raised. We believe in his resurrection. Then we're told in Acts that he spent some 40 days ministering with the apostles, teaching them of the kingdom of God. And then we know that he ascended, went back into heaven. And we could speak of his coronation in heaven. And he now conducts what is sometimes called his session. He is there. And we have this language here that he is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. I noticed we also professed our belief in that in the Apostles' Creed. We also, in one of these hymns we just sang, there was mention of that too. This language of his being seated at the right hand is found elsewhere in Scripture too. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I just want to say something about that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I think I'll just read this whole beginning of the sentence, although there's some other things here other than just what we need. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, which he did at the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What we should understand about this, that this is symbolic language that is being used here, whether it's in the Scripture or in our hymn or the Apostles' Creed. God doesn't really have a right hand or a left hand. He is spirit. But this is a very significant way of speaking. It's kind of language of accommodation. It's speaking of the fact that Christ is now in the ultimate place of authority. He reigns and rules there. Remember, right before he gave the Great Commission to the disciples, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me. So that he is sitting in this place signified as the right hand. He is in the place of ruling authority. And he is governing the universe from there. And he's governing the universe for the good of the church. And one of these days, we know he's going to come back. And as verse 10 spoke of, in the fullness of time, he's going to unite all things in heaven and on earth. Him he's going to bring to pass the eternal state, a new heavens and a new earth, a time when this world will be filled with righteousness. There will be no more sin, no more death, and no more of the misery that goes with sin and death. So he is there, and that's what is being spoken of here. And he exercises this authority, and he exercises what is necessary for the church. Let's just look at some specific things we could say that he is doing there. Certainly, he is functioning in the three offices that he holds in his mediatorial kingdom. He's functioning there as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is building his church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I think we can know that he's building his church all around the world. Somebody told me recently that there are a lot of Christians in China. And I sometimes think of these reports where we hear of God doing extraordinary and wonderful things in other parts of the world. And I don't doubt it. But I sometimes think, what's happened to our country? In our nation turning so much from the ways of God, have we sort of forfeited his working with power here? He has in the past. But we do know and we are thankful that he is working in many places in the world, whether it be China or South America. And we could pray that he would begin a great work here in our country again as well. But he's doing that. He's promised that he's able to build his church by his word, by the Holy Spirit, and by our involvement in that. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel. We send people out. We pray for missionaries. And it's a glorious thing to be a part of this work that Christ is doing. Here's another thing he's doing. He is giving to the church pastors and teachers. And I don't just say that because I'm a pastor. I say it because that's what the Bible says. Let's look at that. It's right here in Ephesians chapter 4. It's particularly in verse 11, but let me just start here at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? This descending into the lower parts of the earth is the incarnation. That's what that is. He descended into the lower parts, which is the earth. So what we have in view there is his incarnation when he came and assumed human nature with his divine nature. Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And that's his ascension. So the one who descended in the incarnation, having accomplished what he meant to do here by living a perfect life, imputed to us, dying on the cross, ascended back to heaven. And, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Some of these offices that are listed here are no longer functioning. We don't need apostles anymore. They've accomplished what was necessary. Apostles, to be an apostle, one had to have seen the risen Christ. We don't need prophets anymore because we have the Word of God in its fullness. I think we still do have evangelists. I'm not thinking particularly of crusade-type evangelism, but people that God particularly enables to be effective in that work of evangelism, although we're all to do it. And then pastors and teachers, or some would interpret it pastors who are teachers. So I think this points to us to the importance of instruction in the church and growing in the word. And so I would encourage you to your own study of the word and coming here to hear me preach, and I thank you again, all the fine teachers that we have. Teaching is an important part of the ministry of the church. Another thing he is doing is bestowing upon believers spiritual gifts. We commonly turn to 1 Corinthians to look at some of that, but let's turn to another place. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't really speak much about spiritual gifts, and I'll maybe mention why. But here's a passage that is insightful about spiritual gifts given. And Christ is there, and he's able to bestow to the church what we have need of. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, here it is. Notice what Peter writes here. As each has received a gift, implying that likely every Christian has a spiritual gift, use it to serve one another. Very important. If God gives us gifts, it's not to boast about it or exalt in it. It's to serve the church. It's to serve the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts are to be used for the building up of the body. Are, as 1 Corinthians says, they are for the common good. As good stewards of God's various grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he's bestowing spiritual gifts upon believers in the church. They're to use those gifts to serve one another. There's seem to be two categories of gifts. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. I think probably there's a lot more serving gifts than there are speaking gifts. And these are wonderful gifts and very needful to the ministry of the church. I noticed that Thomas is really getting Joshua started well in church. Let's look back there, and he was turning the pages on the hymnal as we sang. So getting well inducted into how to do these things. I don't really teach much on spiritual gifts. I've done it in the past, and I've not found it to be that productive. Let me just say this to you, that as you find opportunities to minister among fellow Christians and in the church and whatever you do, as you find things that you are equipped to do and do well, that's probably where your gift is. You have talents, you have a gift, and if rather than trying to figure out what this gift is, just as you're about the business of serving in the church, I think it will materialize to you. That's kind of the way I look at that particular subject. Another thing that Christ is doing now, let's turn to John 16, and then we'll get back to this completion of this last two verses. John 16, perhaps you're familiar that in this section of John's Gospel, this is the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus had a particular thing in mind that he wanted to instruct the disciples about his departure. He would be leaving very, very quickly, and teaching them about the Holy Spirit who would come to, well, take his place. He had been with them, the Spirit would be in them. And the helper, the counselor, the strengthener. And look at chapter 16 of John, verse 8. It says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." This is a little bit different than the other things that he said about he's sending the Holy Spirit to guide them, to teach them, to reveal, to bring to their remembrance the things that he has said. Listen to what Leon Morris says about this sending of the Spirit to convict the world concerning sin. Leon Morris says, "This is the one place in Scripture where the Spirit is spoken of as performing a work in the world. Coming, he will send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin." And it just seems to me, this is a really needed thing in this day. We're going to get into this in Ephesians 2, and thanks again for the book. I found that so helpful, that book that you got for me from Lloyd-Jones. There's so little knowledge in our world about the seriousness of sin. And maybe that's even true in the church to some degree. I think what is being spoken of here is this is a ministry where Christ is able to send the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, a general conviction of people of their sinfulness and their guilt, whether they're chosen or not. It's to the world. Look for a moment at Luke 23, verse 48. There's a verse here that I'm not saying that there's a connection between this verse and what we just read here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit bringing a conviction of sin, but it just occurred to me what a significant thing this is. You know, when people had gathered to see Jesus and the two thieves die, I get the idea that some of those people who came there thinking this was going to be an enjoyable thing to see. I cannot fathom how anybody would want to see someone crucified, but I also can't fathom how people would gather in the Colosseum in Rome and delight in seeing lions tear people apart. But evidently, some could come to these sort of things with that in mind. But look at how they responded in Luke 23, verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And I'm not saying there's a direct correlation between this verse and the convicting of the Holy Spirit. But this is what needs to happen, that people beat their breasts. They are disturbed. It's good that people would be disturbed and troubled by what is going on in our nation and in their lives, perhaps. Maybe we ought to pray that God would send a spirit of contrition, a spirit of concern unto the people of this nation. But that's one of the things that he is able to do and he is doing. He sends the Holy Spirit into the world to convict of sin. That can lead to a regeneration too. It may or may not. So let's go back to Ephesians. Just one more thing I want to do here that will complete our study of this chapter, looking at this matter of the fullness of him. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What are we to make of that, that the church is described as the fullness of Christ? Let me give you two views. They're both possible views. One view is that what Paul is saying is that Christ fills the church, just as he fills all in all. He fills the creation. Christ is, as to his divine nature, he's omnipresent, as are the Father and the Son as well. Christ does fill the church by sending the Holy Spirit into the church. John Stott says this: as his glory filled the Jerusalem temple, so today Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God, fills the church by his Spirit. Perhaps you remember in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was completed, and then later when the temple was constructed, and right before Solomon prayed his prayer of dedication, it tells us the glory of the Lord came and filled the temple. Or it earlier filled the tabernacle so much that nobody could enter for a time. So it could be that this is speaking of the fact that Christ fills the church with the Holy Spirit. A second view is in some sense Christ sees himself as not complete until he has his whole church. And it won't be until he has the Old Testament and the New Testament saints gathered together and with him that he will be full. So the church is the fullness of him in that sense. Kind of a surprising view. Who would believe that? Let me give you some quotes. This is from Lloyd-Jones. There's a sense in which we as the church are his fullness. A head alone is not complete. A head needs a body, and you cannot think of a head without a body. So the body and the head are one in this mystical sense. As such, we Christian people are part of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what John Calvin wrote. This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete? William Hendrickson also holds to this view. Hendrickson says, it's like a bridegroom is not complete without his bride. Remember, Christ spoke of the church as the bride of Christ. He says, the vine is not complete without its branches, and a shepherd is not complete without his sheep. And I lean very much toward that view, that that's what Paul is speaking of here is that Christ, in some sense, see himself as not complete until he has the full church with him. And I love that view because it indicates that Jesus desires to have us with him. In fact, this will be our last verse, but turn to John chapter 17. To recognize his high priestly prayer, number of things he prays there. And notice what he prays in John 17, verse 24 for the church. He prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Those whom the Father has given to the Son, we saw that, remember we studied that in John 6, John 10, it's also in John 17, they are the elect. He desires his people to be with him. And it suggests perhaps this interpretation that Christ will see him in all his fullness when his people are with him. I guess that's why I like the view. I like the thought that he so desires to have us be with him, that he will come someday to get us. He will take us and receive us to be with him. He'll raise our bodies. And it reminds me to then, do we desire to be with him as much as he desires that we will be there? May God, as a part of that illumination and that fullness of understanding, increase that great desire that truly we would desire to be with our Savior. Well, as the rains increase, I think we're finished with Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start the next chapter next Sunday, Lord willing. And if you can, be looking over the first seven verses. They sort of form a unit. I don't know if we'll complete all seven verses next time, but we will be getting started on them.